I will be reading 2 John, verse 5 through 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it.
Good morning, church. It is good to see you. Good to be with you. Good to be part of a family of believers who expresses our discipleship by belonging and learning and serving. And so it's a great day to come together as children of God and spend time with him and worshiping him and in the presence of those who share our faith and our confidence of a home in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. And so glad to be with you in person, glad to be with you online. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. So Paul's writing to the church in Rome. This is Romans chapter 2, the latter half of Romans chapter 2. There's a problem in Rome, and the problem in the church in Rome is that there's some friction between the church members. How do you maintain unity in a diverse congregation? Which we still have that challenge today. How do we maintain unity in a diverse congregation? And so it's interesting that one of the problems in the church in Rome is ego. There's no shortage of ego in the church in Rome in the first century. And so there's a sense among many of the believers, evidently a significant portion of the believers in the church in Rome, because of the tenor of the entire letter, lots of folks in the first century church in Rome struggled with ego, a sense of superiority. And in this particular congregation, in this particular time, one of the divisive things in the congregation was where you come from, your ancestry, or were you raised as an Israelite, a Jew, or were you raised as a Gentile? And as far as the Jews were concerned, there was them, Jews, Israelites, Hebrews, and there's everybody else. And so there was some friction in the church about that. And so Paul writes this letter. And what's interesting, if you can imagine yourself in the church in Rome in the first century, and Sunday comes and Paul's letter has arrived, and so the preacher that day, his sermon is reading Paul's letter. And chapter 1 is really all about trying to bring some humility to the Gentile converts in the church in Rome. The Gentile converts had God's natural revelation. They had creation, and so they can learn something about God's divine power and his eternal nature. They can learn that from creation. And Paul writes in chapter 1, even though they had all that information available to them, they ignored it, went their own way, so much so they were so determined to rebel against God. Three times, Paul says, God gave them over to their rebellion. And if you can imagine this, the church in Rome, and we're sitting there in the worship service, and then there's these Jewish converts, and as the person's reading Paul's letter, chapter 1, the Jewish converts are sitting there going, amen, amen. Well, that Paul can sure write a good letter, can't he? Hey, preach it, brother, amen. And then he gets in chapter 2, verse 1, and he calls out the Jews by name, you Jews. Why do you pass judgment on these other folks? All you folks been saying amen. Why are you passing judgment on these other folks when you do the same thing you condemn them for? And now all of a sudden they're going, all right, Paul may not be such a great preacher after all. And the Gentiles are going, amen. And then he gets down to about verse 13 in chapter 2. And Paul says, you know what? It doesn't do you much good to have the law unless you follow the law. And then if I'm reading verse 14 right, Paul kind of hints that there may be times when the Gentiles, who only have creation to learn about God's will for their life, do a better job of obeying God than the Jews, who had special revelation to reveal God's will for their lives. And so Paul takes chapter 2 and basically approaches those Jewish converts who have an ego problem. He says, you got no right to brag. You don't have the high moral ground any more than the Gentiles do. The Gentiles, chapter 1, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Jews, chapter 2, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it's kind of like exercise equipment. This is Paul's point. All the blessings and benefits that the Jews had that they bring into this ego, this air of superiority, he said all those things you have, it's kind of like exercise equipment. It doesn't do you any good just to buy it and put it in the living room or the guest room or the gym. I remember there's a joke about the guy who each year he makes this New Year's resolution. I'm going to get in shape this year. I'm going to get in shape this year. And so every year to get in shape, he goes and buys a membership to the local gym. But the third year, he hadn't seen any improvement. So the fourth year, he makes the same resolution. I'm going to get in shape. But this year, I'm going to go buy my membership in person and go check on the gym and see what's going on down there because I'm not getting any better owning this membership. That's kind of what Paul's saying to the church in Rome, especially to the Gentiles. You've got all these wonderful blessings and benefits, but it's like exercise equipment. It doesn't do you any good. Well, that's where we're at. That's what we're looking at today. That's what I'm talking about, exercising God's truth. They believe they were saved because they had the law and circumcision. They had God's special revelation, and they had the sign of the covenant circumcision. So that was checkbox done. We're saved. We're in. We're good. Now, you Gentiles, you worry about yourself, but we've got a seat at the table. We're happy. So what do we do with this? God's word, God's blessings need to be exercised. So how do we do that? Well, number one, God's truth should be exercised in view of his revelation. God's truth should be exercised in view of his revelation. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17. Be on the screen. I'd love for you to open your Bibles and read with me. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If all these things are true, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's stop there. So the Jewish converts were well aware of their blessings, and Paul kind of gives a list, and as a gentleman who was raised in the Jewish faith and the Jewish race, his life, and studied under Gamaliel and a Pharisee, I mean, this guy's an educated man. He knows the Jewish mind. He knows what they perceive to be their blessings, their rewards from God. Verse 17, they call themselves Jews. This speaks to their covenant relationship with God. And of all the creation on earth, God picked these people to come into a special covenant partnership, these Jews. Verse 17, they relied on the law. They had God's special revelation. And church, imagine the world at this day and time. God has given his special revelation to the Jews, what you and I call the Old Testament. God's given natural revelation, creation, to everybody else. Which one's easier to discern God's will for your life? The special revelation from God, God's scripture. So they've been given that. They have the law, verse 17. The latter part of verse 17, because they are Jews, because they have the law, they boast of a special relationship with God. Now, part of me wants to be grumpy and say, well, you know, this is arrogant, sinful boasting. And certainly that went on because the letter addresses that. So I can't deny that. If we want to give them the benefit of the doubt, it may not be sinful boasting. It may be humble boasting if there is such a thing. And follow me for just 1 second. John in his letters loves to refer himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I don't believe that's John bragging. You know, out of the 12, he likes me best. I'm his favorite. I think what John's saying is, in all humility, it's amazing to me that of what I know of myself, and God knows even more of me than I know of myself, he still chooses to love me. I think it's a statement of John of humble blessing. God loves even someone like me. And so I would like to think that the Jews boasting about their special relationship with God would be that humility. Out of all the nations, God chose us to have a special relationship. We have a special relationship. What a blessing that is. How humbling that is. Whether it's prideful boasting or whether it's humble boasting, verse 17, they like to boast about their special relationship with God. Verse 18, they know God's will. They have God's special revelation that speaks directly to them. They can read those words, Genesis through Malachi, and understand God's thoughts after him to the degree a human mind can do that. That's an amazing gift and amazing blessings. They know God's will. They can approve right from wrong. In the latter part of verse 18, they're able to approve what is superior. They have a clear understanding of God's will for their life. So they're well aware of their blessings. And Paul just kind of enumerates them. And you can imagine the Jews at this moment are going, yep, amen, that's us. That's us. That's it. That's a fit. That's who we are. The Jewish converts are also aware of their privileges, verses 19 through 20. Now, the first part of verse 19 says they're privileged to be a guide for the spiritually blind, a guide for the blind, the spiritually blind. And by the way, I'm going to suggest to you that we could probably insert Gentiles in every one of these privileges they have. They were privileged to be a guide for the Gentiles because the Gentiles were spiritually blind. Verse 19, they were privileged to be a light to those who are in spiritual darkness, the Gentiles, because they're in spiritual darkness. Verse 20, they're privileged to be an instructor of the foolish. I think you probably put Gentiles in there. Latter part of verse 20, they're privileged to be a teacher for the spiritual infants, Gentiles. And all this is possible for the Jews because they have God's word, verse 20, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So the Jewish converts, the Christians in Rome who came to Christ through Judaism, have a very clear understanding of their blessings, of their privileges. But now Paul reminds them that they have a much less clear, a much fuzzier understanding of their responsibilities. They have responsibilities to God, verses 21 through 24. And these responsibilities come as a result of the blessings and the privileges. And what he's saying is all those blessings and all those privileges are useless because the Jews have failed to practice what they preach. Hypocrites. They fail to practice what they preach. Yes, they are God's chosen people. Yes, they have received God's special revelation. Yes, they're able to discern God's will, know right and wrong. But they failed to let that make a difference in their life. They didn't get the exercise equipment out and use it. And therefore, it did them no good. They still took what wasn't theirs. They still committed adultery. You remember Jesus said in his sermon, he said, you don't have to do the actual act to commit adultery. You can just lust after someone and commit adultery. They've allowed themselves this disobedience to God, to look on people as objects rather than human beings created in his image. It says they robbed temples. I don't know if that's literal, that they literally robbed from other temples, or if he's speaking of idolatry here. Regardless, they're doing the very things they're condemning Gentiles for doing, looking down on Gentiles, feeling superior to the Gentiles. And so in a horrible twist of irony, verse 24, instead of teaching these spiritually blind, immature, lost souls to reverence God, to revere him, he says they're teaching them to blaspheme God because they refuse to take and obey what they have learned. All their blessings and privileges are meaningless because they haven't combined that with obedience. And therefore, they're like exercise equipment. They possess God's word, but it fails to be of benefit to them because they don't put it into practice. What does that say to you and me, church? You and I need to exercise God's word. If you and I were to write a letter similar to this today, and we were to talk about our blessings and our privileges, we're called to be a light to the blind. We're called to be a light to the Gentiles. We're called to be a guide to those who are spiritually blind. We're called to be teachers and instructors to those who are spiritually immature. We've been given the Great Commission. We're told to go into all the world and proclaim the good news. It's our job to take the special revelation that we've received, Genesis through Revelation now, and take that to a lost and dying world that desperately needs to hear it. And every day that passes, I think, I'm going to say it, you're welcome to challenge it, Every day that passes, this nation that you and I live in becomes more and more of a mission field. It's always been a mission field. I think it becomes more and more of a mission field with each passing day. We have all of those blessings that the Israelites had. We have God's special revelation, not just what the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. We have the ultimate fulfillment of God's revelation in Jesus, who's the Word, who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have all these wonderful examples. We have 2,000 years of Christian scholarship and examples to go before us, much less the Old Testament even before that. We've got all the blessings they had, plus more, all the privilege they have. And yet, there's still oftentimes the accusation of those who are in the world that those who call themselves Christians are nothing but a bunch of, and you can fill in the blank, right? Hypocrites. We still are struggling in many times, in many places. And if this is not you, then don't let me indict you unnecessarily. But I know for me, there's seasons in my walk with God. There's seasons in my walk with God where I'm in lockstep with Him, where I'm following Him, where I am close to Him. I feel akin to Him. I feel led by Him, and I am hitting on all cylinders. And then there's days when I struggle. There's days when I know what I ought to do and I don't do it. Paul addresses that in this letter. When I know what God wants from me and I don't want to give it. When I know how God wants me to treat others and I don't do it. And if it was true of the Jews under the old covenant that all those blessings and privileges were for naught because they didn't get them out and use them and put them into practice, it's even more true for me and for you today. Those of us who have a better covenant, the best high priest, the best priesthood, the best for those of us who have the best, we're called to give our best as well. Our obedience is required. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So God's truth needs to be exercised in view of his revelation. And God's truth also needs to be exercised in view of his covenant. Let's go back to the text. We left off at verse 25. Let's pick up there. Romans 2, beginning in verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Let's stop there. For the Jews, circumcision was their sign of the covenant. That meant they were in. That meant they were in a covenant relationship with God. It meant they had a special pact with God. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. It meant they had a conditional pledge from God. You can read that in Genesis chapter 17. It's stated even more explicitly in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God speaks to the Israelites, and he says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." Notice the if-then language, the conditional language. If you do A, then B will be the result. If you keep my commandments, then you'll be my treasured possession. Unfortunately, these conditional promises, the Jews over the centuries have started to treat them as unconditional. It's not if-then language, it's because then. Because you have the law of Moses, because you have circumcision, because of that, then you are, of course, God's covenant people, his chosen race, and saved by him and precious to him. That's one reason why the Jewish converts in the church in Rome looked down on the Gentile converts, because the Gentile converts, no matter how faithful, no matter how pious, couldn't match that. So no matter how wonderful and gracious and godly and Christ-like, no matter how much belonging and learning and serving the Gentile converts in the church in Rome did, the Jewish converts always had their nose in the air, because we've got something you'll never have. But physical circumcision is supposed to be a sign of something far, far more significant. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Part of the Pentateuch, part of the law of Moses, it should be the core and the heart of every Jewish believer's knowledge. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him. Listen to this. So you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Does that sound familiar? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your... Jesus says something a whole lot like that in Matthew 22, verse 37. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And so the idea of circumcision was supposed to be a symbol of something far greater. Circumcision of the heart. Removing those parts of the heart that aren't Christ-like, that aren't God-like, that are part of our fleshly nature, part of our human nature. Removing that so that what's left is righteousness. The same thing, God did the same thing with the earth with the flood. Before the flood, the earth was covered in sin. Every inclination of mankind's heart was only evil all the time, and it was covered in sin. There was one little speck of righteousness in Noah, and God said, okay, we're going to fix that. He baptized the earth, removing the sin and leaving righteousness. That's the symbol of circumcision. We're going to remove that which is not righteous and leave you godlike. But they didn't get it. The sign of the covenant only has value for those who write it on their hearts, for those who get it out and use it like exercise equipment. Church, you and I need to exercise God's covenant in our lives. As Christians, you and I receive the sign of the covenant. In the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. In the name of Christ, you be received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just for all who are near or who fall far off, all whom the Lord God will call. Acts 2, 38 and following. This is the promise from God. When you and I become covenant partners with God, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as a sign, as a guarantee, as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance to come. I was talking with Devin, and he was on. He was traveling this past week, and they went there, Salt Lake City, I think it was, and they gave him a car, and they gave him a tiny little Kia, and I just wished I'd been there to see Devin getting in that little tiny Kia. Now, that would have been a great video to have. But they wanted something in exchange. There's a deposit to be made for that. You can give the car back. When you give the car back, and if it's in good shape, then we'll give you your deposit back. That's the Holy Spirit. God says, I'm going to put the Holy Spirit in you. So that when Christ returns, this is an amazing thing, what Scripture says about you and me. When we become Christians, we're baptized into Christ. We receive that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when God looks at us, when God looks at me, he doesn't see David the sinner. I see David the sinner. You see David the sinner. He sees David, the one clothed in Christ through baptism, washed in Christ's blood through baptism, and with a deposit of God's Holy Spirit in him, so that when Christ returns, he looks and he goes, yeah, this one's mine. He's coming with me. This one's mine. That's our sign of the covenant, and we receive it through baptism. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to read this letter to the Hebrews and go, boy, those guys were sure a little thick in the head. They were kind of dim-witted. Aren't we glad? Aren't I glad I'm smarter than they are? But let's think about that for just a minute. They had the law and circumcision. They had God's special revelation and the sign of the covenant, and they thought that made them superior and guaranteed their salvation. You and I have the full revealed message of God, Genesis, the revelation. We have the full revelation of God. We're not going to find a clearer, more concise, more full explanation of who God is until Christ returns and we go to heaven to be with him. His word and his son, who is his word, we've got everything there. And we have the sign of the covenant that comes to us through baptism. So if you would, let's do this experiment here for just a minute. Romans 2, verse 28. Let's replace Jew with Christian and circumcision with baptism. A man is not a Christian if he's only one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outwardly and physical. No, a man is a Christian if he's one inwardly. And baptism is baptism of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise, such a person's praise is not from others, but from God. Church, let's exercise our faith, because like exercise equipment, God's truth only accomplishes its purpose when we put it into practice. Gabe read for us a minute ago and did a great job, always does a good job. He expects perfection. And I said, you just watch me preach, because I've never preached a perfect sermon. I've mispronounced words. I misread. I misspeak. I have to go back. But he does a fantastic job, and I love him. I love all of our young people and our young at heart, all those who are willing to step in and serve, even in ways that are kind of intimidating and a little frightening for us. And so many of you do that. Belong, learn, and serve. Long to be more like Christ. So let's think about this for just a minute and wrapping it up. We in the churches of Christ have a long tradition of teaching obedience, the importance of obedience, and rightfully so. Because we live in a world where many religious groups not only downplay the necessity of obedience for God's children, but even deny it. There are religious groups today, this very morning, who are teaching that God cannot ask anything of you for your salvation, because if he asks anything of you, obedience, faithfulness, anything else, service, then you have earned your salvation. It's no longer a free gift from God. It's good and right that we practice a biblical view of salvation, which includes obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Loving God and loving people are the two greatest commandments. And so loving Christ means obedience to him. The problem is sometimes, and I don't know if there's anybody here, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir, but sometimes in our tradition, we've tended to equate obedience with baptism and church attendance. Brother so-and-so's faithful because they've been baptized and they show up every time the doors are open. Sister so-and-so is faithful because she's been baptized and she shows up to every event. There's nothing wrong with either one of those. But obedience goes far, far more deeper than that. In the Great Commission, we're told to go and teach the world to obey everything God has commanded. And as much as I'd like to scratch that part out, everything means loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Everything means offering yourself as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1, and to sacrifice ourselves and be servants of others. Obeying everything God has commanded means that if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we need to be the servant of all. Obeying everything God commands means we need to be humble people who count others better than ourselves. It means we've got to take that special revelation God's given us and that special relationship we have with God through baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit and let it change us to the very core of who we are. Rewrite our DNA so that we become like Christ. Sacrificial servants who love others and see them the way God sees them, worthy of his son to die. It's more than just being baptized and church attendance. Those are great. But we're called to be people who put God's word into practice. If not, we're worse hypocrites than the Jews. And we lead others to blaspheme God worse than they did. But we can avoid all of that by getting that exercise equipment out and putting it to work. By taking the truth of God's word and making it alive and active in our hearts and our lives. If we can help you with that, won't you tell us how? If you're at home, call out and reach to us. There's lots of ways to reach us. Just pick one. If you're here and we can help, we're about to stand and sing a song. That's our formal invitation to you. Come forward if we can help you. Let's pray with you. Let's walk with you. Let's encourage you. Let's see what God's word has to say about his plan for your life. Let's celebrate with the angels if you're ready to give your life to Christ. Let's get that exercise equipment out and let's put it to work so that we can be people who show a light of God to a dark and dying world. Let's stand. Let's sing.